between the holy, righteous, just, and true God of heaven and earth, and all men, there is a warfare. All men by nature hate God, you and me included. We are born with hearts which are enmity against God. The scripture says the carnal mind, the heart of the natural man, is enmity against God. Doesn't say it is at enmity with God, but enmity. That means that man by nature hates God, hates the fact that he is, hates the fact that he rules, hates the fact that he is in control of all things, hates the fact that one day he must answer to this holy, righteous, and just God. Man by nature hates God. And so he lives in constant warfare and rebellion against God. If we could, we'd kill him. Now that's just man's nature. That's man's nature. That's what we all are by nature. We can't, but if we could, we would. We can't resist his will, but if we could, we'd break his arms. We can't topple his throne, but if we could, we would. We would make ourselves God. And so we, being angry against God, are under his constant wrath. We, being rebels against God, deserve his wrath. And God Almighty, in his holiness, justice, and truth, is at war against man. The anger of the Lord is against the wicked continually. The Lord is angry with the wicked every day. God Almighty is angry with those nations that forget him. God's wrath abides upon the ungodly. I know we live in an age and generation in which religious soothsayers have convinced the world that God loves everybody and God couldn't possibly send anybody to hell and God's not angry with anybody. I'm telling you, that's a lie. It is not according to this book. He who is God Almighty must punish sin. He will punish sin, and it's right for him to punish sin. Justice demands that he punish sin. And if God in his justice finds you a rebel against him, to hell you will go, and all the world will say amen, including yourself. The fact is, God's warfare against man is just. Now this warfare is a warfare that neither God nor man can put an end to in their essential character. God Almighty cannot put an end to the warfare in his essential being as God, because he justly must punish sin. And man cannot put an end to the warfare, because he will not, and because he cannot satisfy for his own sins. But the God-man, the Lord Jesus Christ, our great God and Savior, came here in human flesh, God and man in one glorious person, to put an end to the warfare and to make reconciliation between God and man. And he's done it. Now let's look together tonight at Hebrews chapter 2. Verses 17 and 18, I want to show you the purpose of Christ's priesthood, the purpose of our Lord Jesus becoming our great high priest. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 17. Wherefore in all things it behooved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God. Now look at it. In order to be a high priest, merciful and faithful, in order to do his work as our high priest, it was necessary for him who is God the Son to become one of us, to be made like unto his brethren for this purpose. Now look at it. To make reconciliation for the sins of the people. And in that he himself hath suffered being tempted, he is able to succor them that are tempted. All right, now tonight, let me show you three things from this text of Scripture. Number one, our priest in heaven. Number two, our preservation in trouble. And number three, our privilege on the earth. All right, first, let's look at our priest in heaven. The principal thing I want you to see this evening is that the primary work of Christ as our great high priest was to make reconciliation or atonement for the sins of his people. He is a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. Now, we commonly talk about atonement, and the strict word for atonement means a covering. It is that word that was used when the high priest would come in on the Day of Atonement every year with the blood of the Paschal Lamb and sprinkle the mercy seat, which overshadowed the Ark of the Covenant, in which was the broken law of God Almighty. And when he would come in and put the blood on the mercy seat, covering the law, covering the sins of the people, then God said, I'll meet you on the mercy seat between the cherubim. When justice has been satisfied ceremonially, God said, I'll meet you. And that was a picture of what Christ has done, putting away our sin, covering our sin. The word atonement really means, in its essence, at one with. That's the basic meaning of the word. When blood is shed and sprinkled upon the mercy seat and redemption obtained, when sins have been put away, justice satisfied by the death of Jesus Christ, God Almighty in His holiness, and fallen depraved sinners chosen by His grace are now at one. We are at one with God. That's what atonement is. The word that's used in the New Testament is reconciliation. Turn to Romans chapter 5 for just a moment. Romans the 5th chapter. Look at verse 10. We'll come back to this in a moment, the Lord willing, but look here at verse 10. Go back to verse 9. Much more then, being now justified by His blood, we shall be saved from wrath through Him. Since we've been justified, we're going to be saved according to God's purpose. All right, look at verse 10. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of His Son, much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by His life. And not only so, but we also joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have now received the atonement. Do you see how it's used? And the word atonement here, really, again, is the word reconciliation. Look in 2 Corinthians 5 for just a moment. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 17. When we come preaching the gospel to sinners, the good news we proclaim to men is not good advice. It is not even an offer of good things, but rather it is the declaration of good things accomplished. It is the declaration of atonement made. It's the declaration of reconciliation accomplished by Jesus Christ the Lord. In 2 Corinthians 5, verse 17, therefore, if any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. Now, in reality, in the context, that verse of Scripture has nothing to do with regeneration. It has nothing to do with a new birth. It has nothing to do with the experience of grace. It doesn't talk about that. This is talking about reconciliation. Reconciliation accomplished at Calvary. When Jesus Christ died in my room instead, all the old things were passed away. God says, I'll look, I'll search, and there shall be no sin found against Israel. Jeremiah 50, verse 20. He does not behold iniquity in Israel, nor sin in Jacob. That's what the book says. Old things are passed away. The old record of transgression is gone because Christ has purged away our sins. And behold, all things are become new. This is the name whereby He is called Jehovah Tsidkenu, the Lord our righteousness. And if you turn over to Jeremiah 33:16 at your leisure, you'll find the very same name given to God's church. This is the name whereby she shall be called Jehovah Tsidkenu, the Lord our righteousness. Because we are now made the righteousness of God in Him. In preaching the gospel then, we simply declare to sinners that Jesus Christ has put away sin. He's put all old things away for His people and made all things new. And now we call on you to receive the atonement, to believe Him. And believing Him, God sprinkles your conscience with the blood of Christ and speaks peace. Read on, verse 18, 2 Corinthians 5, 18. And all things are of God, this making you a new creation, making old things to pass away and all things become new. Who hath reconciled us? Now you see the word? That tells you what verse 17 is talking about. Who hath reconciled us to Himself by Jesus Christ and hath given to us the ministry of reconciliation. And quite literally, it's the word of reconciliation. We come preaching the word of reconciliation. Some of you are yet under the wrath of God. Here's the word of reconciliation. To wit, God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself. The world of his elect. His elect scattered through all the world. How is that? Not imputing their trespasses unto them. Not imputing sin to them, but rather imputing our sins to his Son. And hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation. Now then, we are ambassadors for God. As though God did beseech you by us, we pray you in Christ's stead. Be ye reconciled to God. This is what we do in preaching the gospel. I'm calling for you who are God's enemies. For you who yet live in rebellion against God Almighty, who would, if you could, shove your fist in God's face, and not only shove your fist in his face, if you could, you'd kill him. I'm calling on you to put down your weapons of warfare and kiss the Son. Be reconciled to God. How is that? Be reconciled to God, for he hath made him to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. This high priest, the Lord Jesus Christ, is that one who has reconciled God and his sinful people by making atonement for the sins of the people. This reconciliation, this atonement for sin, is the primary work for which our Lord Jesus Christ was made priest. Turn to 1 John chapter 2. 1 John chapter 2. Let me see if I can show it to you another way. Christ's atonement for sin is the foundation and source of all his other works as our high priest. Rex read just a portion of that high priestly prayer offered in John 17 by our Lord Jesus. Well, all that he does as our high priest, all his work as our high priest, is based upon his finished work of reconciliation. My little children, 1 John 2, these things write I unto you, that you sin not. We are often accused when we preach free grace of saying, well, let us sin that grace may abound. Oh, no. I preach free grace to you that you sin not. Don't sin. Don't sin. And if you're God's, I know you don't want to. We acknowledge that sin's mixed with all we do, but we hate the sin that's in us. And if any man sin. Now, when you do sin, well, God's going to be angry with you. Is that what it says? What happens when the believer says, we have, bless God, nothing's changed. We have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ. We have an advocate before God the Father, representing us to the Father, a blessed advocate. He is Jesus, our Savior, Christ, the anointed of God, the Messiah, the righteous one. And he is the propitiation, the justice-satisfying sacrifice, the justice-satisfying atonement. He is the mercy seat for our sins, and not for ours only. That is, not just us who here believe, but for God's elect throughout the whole world, also for the sins of the whole world. By the sacrifice of himself at Calvary, our substitute, the Lord Jesus, has faithfully executed his office as our great high priest in things pertaining to God. And he has effectually reconciled us to God by the blood of his cross. For by his precious blood, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, has put away our sins. He made reconciliation for the sins of the people by putting away our sins through the sacrifice of himself. Let's look again at Romans chapter 3. Very familiar text of Scripture, but a text of Scripture that needs to be not just committed to memory, but committed to understanding by the teaching of God. Romans 3:24. Being justified freely. Freely. Without a cause. Without a cause on our part. Without a cause in us. Without something we do, David. Freely. Freely. Without a cause. The Scripture says they hated me without a cause, referring to our Lord Jesus. Same word. Hated me freely, without any cause in me. We're justified freely without any cause in ourselves. By His grace. But this justification that comes to us freely cost the Son of God dear. Through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation. There's that word again. It's the word mercy seat. It's the word justice satisfying atonement through faith in His blood. Our faith now, our faith didn't justify us, but we received the atonement. We received this reconciliation. We are ourselves reconciled in our hearts to God by faith in His blood to declare God's righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God. To declare, I say at this time, His righteousness. The gospel is a declaration of God's righteousness in the forgiveness of sin, that He might be just and the justifier of him that believeth in Jesus. Now our Lord Jesus, with His own blood, entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. Listen to this. So Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many, and unto them that look for Him shall He appear the second time without sin unto salvation. Atonement has been made. Reconciliation has been accomplished by the blood of Christ shed at Calvary. But if we're to understand the nature of our Lord's sacrifice, if we're to understand the efficacy of His atonement, certain questions need to be answered. Very simple, very plain questions. Questions that are answered clearly in the book of God. Number one, who was the sacrificer? Turn to Ephesians 2 and you'll see. Chapter 5 and verse 2. In the Old Testament, you had, in order for men to approach God in the types and ceremonies of the law, you had to have an altar, you had to have a priest to make a sacrifice, and you had to have a sacrifice to be offered. Who was the sacrificer? The Lord Jesus Christ Himself, our great high priest. He is our priest. He is our altar. We have no material altar any more than we have a material priest. People, you know, I go places sometimes to preach, and they still have altar calls. They still have these little idolatrous benches down front, and they call folks to come to the altar. I put an end to it. Not while I'm preaching. Not while I'm preaching. Oh, no. We have an altar. I'll no more call men to a physical altar than I'd call them to a physical priest. Christ is our priest, and Christ is our altar. Read on. And as Christ is our priest and altar, He is our sacrifice, and He is the one who offers Himself to God. Ephesians 5, verse 2. Christ also hath loved us and hath given Himself for an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling savor. It is true, the sword of justice slew our Savior, but He is the one in whose hand the sword of justice is, for He is Himself God. Our Lord Jesus was not made to die by any hand but His own hand, or any will but His own will. He gave up the ghost. He laid down His life of Himself. A second question. What was the sacrifice? By what sacrifice was atonement made? By what sacrifice could atonement be made? Our Lord said in Hebrews 10, the blood of goats and of calves could never take away sin. No sacrifice you or I make, be it ever so costly, be it ever so noble, be it ever so painful, be it ever so sacrificial, can take away one sin before God Almighty. Don't try to make a bargain with God. Don't try to offer something to God on condition that He offers something to you. It's not going to happen. It's not going to happen. The only thing you've got to offer God is more sin. You cannot, by any sacrifice you make, put away sin or in any way diminish your guilt before God or diminish His wrath against you. How then can sin be put away? Only by the sacrifice of Christ Himself. Look in 1 John chapter 3, verse 16. The Lord Jesus Christ gave Himself. He laid down His life. He gave His whole being, body, soul, and spirit, into the hands of divine justice to die for man, for our sins. He laid down His life for us. 1 John 3:16. Hereby perceive we the love of God, because He laid down His life for us. The sacrifice of Christ, we often say, is His blood. But the life is in the blood. His blood represents all that He is. When He poured out His life's blood unto death, He had given all. He gave Himself for us to put away our sins. His human nature was the sacrifice. His divine nature was the altar on which the sacrifice and gift were made. And that divine nature upon which the sacrifice was made makes the sacrifice of His human nature meritorious and acceptable. Third, to whom was the sacrifice offered? There are some totally ignorant of Scripture, totally ignorant of the Gospel, totally ignorant of the things of God, who would tell us that the Lord Jesus offered Himself to Satan. He didn't owe anything to Satan. He offered Himself to God. There are others who tell you that in preaching, the Lord Jesus offers Himself to you. He does not offer Himself to you. I beg to differ. Where in this book do you find Jesus Christ offering Himself to anybody? Won't you please accept Jesus? That's not the issue. Will He accept you? That's the question. He doesn't offer Himself to man. He doesn't offer Himself for you to give thumbs up or thumbs down to Him. The Lord Jesus, by the Eternal Spirit, offered Himself as a sacrifice for sin to God Almighty, against whom sin was committed. To God Almighty, whose justice has been offended. Sin was committed against God. Therefore, the sacrifice must be made to God. It is God whose justice must be satisfied. It is the hands of God's law from which we must be ransomed. Fourthly, for whom? For whom was this sacrifice made? It was offered for the people. He came to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. When Aaron was a high priest before Israel, he wore the breastplate on which were the names of the 12 tribes of Israel. Now you read the Old Testament carefully. You read it carefully. In the Old Testament, this doctrine was taught as clearly as it's taught in the New Testament. Never once was any sacrifice made or any prayer offered for all people on the earth. Not even one time. Aaron was a high priest for Israel. The sacrifice was made for Israel. Atonement was accomplished for Israel and only for Israel. And the blessings based upon the atonement were given to Israel and only to Israel. And even so, our Lord Jesus Christ, as our great high priest, wears our names engraved not only on the palms of His hand, but on His very heart, as those whose names are written with His in the book of life of the Lamb, slain from the foundation of the world. And He offers sacrifice for His Israel and makes atonement for His Israel. The Lord Jesus, again in that high priestly prayer in John 17, never prayed for the world. He's a priest. He's a priest for somebody in particular. And He states this emphatically. I pray not for the world. John 17:9, John 17:20. I pray not for the world. I pray not for the world, but for them which Thou hast given Me, for they are Thine. And our Lord Jesus offered His sacrifice for those whose sins are actually purged by His sacrifice, for whom atonement has been made, and who are actually reconciled to God by Him. The sacrifice was offered to God for those who by faith receive the atonement. Again, I ask you to turn to Romans 5, verse 11. Not only so, but we also joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have now received the atonement. Reconciliation has been put away. Atonement has been made. I'm calling on you now to receive the atonement. Receive the atonement bowing to Jesus Christ. Receive the atonement believing on the Son of God. Receive the atonement being reconciled to God on the basis of justice satisfied and righteousness established through the obedience of Jesus Christ unto death as our substitute. Well, what's the result of Christ's sin atoning sacrifice? Christ is a high priest of good things to come, we're told in Hebrews 9:11. So what are those good things which come to His people as the result of His priesthood and His sacrifice? Full pardon. Complete redemption. Everlasting justification. perfect sanctification, peace and reconciliation with God, eternal salvation. This is what the book says. Turn over to Hebrews 5, verse 9. Hebrews 5, 9. And being made perfect, he became the author of eternal salvation unto all them that obey him, called an high priest after the order of Melchizedek. Now I'm laboring this because those who weaken, oppose, or deny the efficacy of Christ's sacrifice and the reconciliation he has accomplished are the enemies of men's souls, enemies to Christ's honor, enemies to the cause of God, enemies to the glory of God, enemies to you. They are not friends of the gospel, but foes. Either the Son of God accomplished redemption for us, or he did nothing for us. Either he accomplished redemption, or he is a useless man as a high priest. Either he effectually put away sin, or you have no business calling on him as your Lord and Master and worshiping him. All right, now briefly, let me give you these last two things. Christ is our high priest in heaven. Preservation in trouble. Because he is our high priest in heaven, he's able to succor them that are tempted. Look at verse 18. I hope you can get hold of this. Learn to cast all your care on him, for he cares for you. Suffered being tempted, he's able to succor them that are tempted. Because he is such a great high priest, he's able to help us. Help us. This one who has by the sacrifice of himself satisfied the wrath and justice of God Almighty, this one who's brought in everlasting righteousness, this one who sits on the throne of glory with the reins of monarchy in his hand, he's able to help them that are tempted. He helps us by his effectual intercession for us. He helps us by supplying all in time of trial, temptation, and trouble. He helps us by giving us continually the multiplied blessings of his free grace through the merits of his blood. Now then, here's our privilege while we live upon the earth. Our privilege and our responsibility. It is the privilege and responsibility of those who are tempted to call upon Christ for help and for relief. The word succor implies more than just help. It implies a call for help. It is a help for those who call. A help for those who cry for help. A help for those who need help. Do you? Does it seem that Satan has you in his grasp? Are you tempted and tried? Are you weak and helpless? The Lord Jesus Christ is a high priest for such needy sinners as we are. He bids us call on him in time of need, and he promises to help everyone who does. He bids us, you know what that word call means? Whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. It doesn't just mean cry out, Lord. It doesn't just mean cry out, Lord Jesus, or, oh God. Oh, no, no, no. Rex, to call on the name of the Lord is to worship him. To worship him. Fall down before him in desperate need and worship him. Fall down before his throne in your time of great trial and trouble and worship him. And he promises for all who call on him, he'll give help. Turn to one more text, Hebrews chapter 4. Hebrews 4, verse 15. For we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities. Oh no. But we have a high priest who was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore, what a word. Since we have such a high priest, let us therefore come boldly. Now that doesn't mean come ordering God or commanding God. These fellows you see on TV just command God. It doesn't mean come and bombard heaven and get God to do what he wasn't planning to do to start with. That's not what it has at all. Oh, no. But come like a child in desperate need, comes to the Father of whose love he's confident and whose care is bountiful. Come freely. Come freely. Come freely unto the throne of grace. Bless God, he sits on the throne. The throne of universal monarchy. And it's a throne of grace. How come? How come? That we may obtain mercy. Well, Pastor, I don't feel like I've so sinned. I've been so unfaithful. I've been so unbelieving. I'm not worthy to come to his throne. That's the reason to come. Come for mercy. Come for mercy. Not for me, for mercy. That we may obtain mercy and find grace to help. When? Just as often as you need it. Just as often as you need it. Come then to God by faith in his Son. Fall down before his throne. Call on his name. Worship him. And you'll find mercy and grace to help in your time of need. Amen. All right, Lindsay, let's sing a hymn.